Please turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, while you're turning, I'll make a few comments. First of all, thank you, Jake, so much for inviting me to preach in your church. I do not take that offer, that responsibility or request lightly. Having pastored for 10 years, I was always reluctant to give up my pulpit. And so if I was going to let someone in it, I was putting a lot of trust in them, and I appreciate your trust in me and letting me be here today. I also want to ask your forgiveness in advance. I have been battling a cold all week long. Like, it was pretty bad at one point. So I was a little worried even about today, but by God's grace, I am up, and my voice is about 80% of where it probably should be. I did bring a water with me, so if you see me stopping occasionally to drink, that's why. I also will not be shaking your hand afterwards. I'll give you the elbow bump of brotherly love as the most. I think that's in Corinthians somewhere. That's the most I'll do. But I'm trying not to pass this on any further to anyone else. One last thing. Having pastored again for 10 years, I've always felt constrained in what I could say when I would go places. Now that I'm no longer pastoring and I'm on staff at CPC, I'm a loose cannon. I can say what I want now, anywhere I go. But no, I want to just encourage you guys to love Jake and Marie. Love them. I was so blessed over my 10 years. I had a church that loved me and constantly was trying to encourage me. But I talked to pastors across the country, and I know that that is not the norm. And so I hope that's what you guys are doing already. And if so, I'm going to encourage you just to keep doing it, to pray for their family, to write them notes of encouragement, to give them gift cards to Skinny Dip or wherever they like to go get ice cream. You know, just be an encouragement to them and let them know how thankful you are. And Jake, you can pay me the $20 you offered for that comment later. That's just a joke. He did not do that. We're here in Psalm 127. I'm going to read the psalm, all five verses of it to us here, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together in the Word this morning. If you will, please look at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are here this morning because we love you, because this is the day your Son rose from the dead, thus conquering death, hell, and sin forevermore. And so we have gathered now on the Lord's Day to hear from you. And I pray that that is what will happen. We know that my words are meaningless. There is nothing in me that has any value, but your word is infinitely valuable. And so, Spirit, please move through your word, work in our hearts, reveal sin, encourage where we need it. Lord, do the work that only you know how to do through your word, we ask and we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the years, I have thought of myself as being a DIY kind of guy. I really enjoy doing a lot of different kinds of home projects on my own. I've tried all kinds of different things. I've learned a lot. I've made a lot of mistakes over the years. But one of the pieces of that for me has generally been that I have tried as much as possible to avoid asking people for help when I'm doing these various home projects. And while that has worked out well most of the time, there was one time in particular where that didn't work out so well. Back in 2009, we were getting ready to replace all of the flooring in our entryway, living room, dining room, and kitchen. It was a mess when we moved into it 2 years prior. We came into a house that was a fixer-upper, to say the least. The previous owner had started to remove the tile floor in our kitchen, and they had pulled out about 3 feet of it and then stopped. And in its place, they left jagged tile and some carpet remnants on top of it so you wouldn't cut your foot when you walked over it, and that was how it was when we bought it. And the rest of the living room, dining room, entryway area, they had put in some really, really cheap laminate flooring. I mean, that stuff was so thin, I'm pretty sure it was college ruled or something like that. It was really, really cheap. And they hadn't even finished it around the edges or part of the dining room. And so we had moved in with the full intention of replacing all of that right away. Well, you know how it is if you've ever bought a fixer-upper before. You get into a fixer-upper, and as soon as you get in, you realize there's 10 other things wrong that you didn't know about, and so you have to give them some priority. And so that's what happened. We moved in and found all these other problems, and we spent all of our money fixing all of these other problems, and then we didn't have any left to do the floor. And so for the first 2 years that we lived in our home, my poor wife had to have people in our house with these horrific floors, and she was embarrassed, and I was embarrassed too, and we were just saving up. And finally, 2009 came around, and we had the budget for it, and we went and we bought the flooring, and I watched all the videos and read all the articles, and like, I can do this. I can put in my own laminate floor. This shouldn't be that hard. Bought all the tools I needed, a table saw and a miter saw and all the stuff that I would go, goes along with that process. And the day finally came that I was going to start. I think it was a Monday morning, and I started in our kitchen right by our garage door, and my very first obstacle was a door frame I had to get around. So I undercut the jams, and I'm working my way around the frame, and so far, so good. Everything's going great. Except when I went around the jam and the frame, I had this little strip that I needed to put in to finish off the area inside of this pantry in our kitchen. And it was really thin, maybe about an inch and a half. And so I take my board outside, and I've got it all measured, and I'm sitting there looking at my table saw. And by the way, this is the first day of my life I've ever used a table saw. I'm going to hide my fingers now. People start looking at my fingers whenever I tell the story right about this moment. I'm looking at this table saw going, how in the world am I going to cut this board to this width? Well, I knew right away that there was no possible way I could do that with all these ridiculous, unnecessary safety guards on there. I need to take all of those off because otherwise I'm not going to be able to make this cut. Men, you know how that works, right? Why do they put the safety guards on there? Anyway, so I pulled all the safety guards off and I put my board on there like, yep, that'll work. And I'm thinking about it though, going, man, if I push this board through with no safeties on, my fingers are going to be really close to that blade. I don't like that. What can I do to protect myself? And so doing what any good man would do, I walked into my garage and I looked around and I'm like, what do I have in here that might work? Ah, there's a little piece of scrap 2x4 about this long. I'll put the board on the table like this. I'll put the 2x4 against it like that, and that will protect my fingers and I'll be able to push it through with no problem. Here we go. Turn on the table saw. Start pushing the board through. At first, everything was going great. Everything was working just like I thought it would, except for one small detail that I didn't understand about table saws. Some of you will know this right away. When you get to the end of a cut on your table saw, whatever you're cutting, what happens to the piece that you're cutting? A lot of times, it shoots out because the blade's moving so fast. So I get right to the end of the cut, and the piece that my 2x4 was pressing against shot out in front, and that 2x4 did this, and my fingers went underneath and right into the blade. And I instantly looked down, and all I could see was bone and blood. And I grabbed my hand. My son was outside with me. I think he was 6 or 7 at the time. He thinks he's at that age, you think you're a helper because you're wearing safety goggles and standing nearby. He's of no help, of course. I'm looking down. I grab my hand like this and hold it up to my chest, and I walk into the house. And just as I'm walking in, I'm grabbing a towel and wrapping it around my hand. My wife comes in the kitchen. She says, what's happened? I said, I just put my hand into a table saw. We have to go to the emergency room now. And thankfully, my mom was there with us at the time, so she kept the kids. And Jamie and I jumped in the car and went to Virginia Beach General. Now, two funny things happened that I'll never forget at this point. One, we're on our way. We're heading north on Oceana Boulevard. She's probably doing 70. I'm over there getting faint. Okay, I don't handle blood well. When I was a kid, I thought I wanted to be a doctor. I don't know what I was thinking. I would have never made it as a doctor. I don't handle blood, and I'm feeling a little faint, so I decided to roll my window down, and I'm thinking of, like, what have I seen on television or from the past, and so I decided to try to hyperventilate by going like this, and it was right about that moment in the car, I go, this is ironic. Normally, when one person's speeding down the highway to the hospital and the other person's going, it's because they're pregnant, about to have a baby, and this time it's reversed. That was that. I'll never forget that moment. The next was when we got to the hospital. Of course, Jamie's driving, and I'm thinking, because I'm already feeling faint, I can't walk from the parking lot in. I don't think I'm going to make it. So I tell her, you've got to drop me off at the door. You got to drop me off. I'll just go in on my own, and you go park the car. So she does. She drops me off, and I walk in the door. And so I'm walking in like this, towel around my chest, blood on my shirt. And I'll never forget the lady at the desk. She was looking down. She's writing. And she looks up at me like this and just completely calmly, she goes, "Have you been shot?" And I go, "No, it's just, I put my hand into a table saw." She goes, "Oh." And I'm like, I guess I should have said, "Yes, I've been shot." No, I did say, though, "I think I'm about to pass out." And as soon as I said that, she jumped up and put me in a wheelchair and took me in the back and laid me down, and everything got started from there. In the end, I was okay. I cut off about a quarter inch of this finger here at a little bit of an angle. If you want to see it afterwards, I'll show you. And I mean, it's not very exciting. Thankfully, I had a great surgeon who put it back together really well, and most of the scarring is over the knuckle, so it doesn't really show up that well. They told me I would never get my fingernail back, but it did grow back, a little bit deformed, but it came back nonetheless. And to think that all of that could have been avoided if I had simply asked for help. If I had simply gone to someone who knew how to do that kind of work, who had used those kinds of tools before and said, "Hey, would you help me? Would you get me started? Would you show me what to do?" All of that would have never happened. But unfortunately, that is one of the negative aspects of my independent nature. I'm the kind of person who tends to rush into things halfway, sometimes further than halfway into things, without ever stopping to ask for help, not just in home projects, but and not just even with other people. I'm talking even sometimes big things that you would think I would stop and say, "God, would you help me? God, would you direct me? Would you guide me? Would you show me how to move forward in this particular area?" And a lot of times I won't do that. I'll just rush right in on my own authority and my own ability. And my mindset in those moments is, I got this. I got this. I can do it. I mean, I would never say that out loud just that way, but I know that deep down in the back of my heart, that's exactly how I'm feeling. And I don't think I'm alone in this. I think normally when we tend to think of a scene like this where we just rush headlong into something without stopping to ask for God's guidance or direction, we might be tempted to think of something that's kind of big. You know, maybe something like moving to a new city, buying a house, changing jobs, something like that. And certainly people do those kinds of things without asking for God's assistance or help or guidance along the way. I know I have done those things as well. But those aren't the kinds of things I have in mind exactly this morning. And to help you understand exactly what it is I have in mind this morning, let me ask you a question. How many days in this past week did you go pretty much the entire day without ever stopping to genuinely ask for God's help or direction in whatever it was you were doing? I'm talking about your job, spending time with your children, a spouse, being in your community, whatever the case may be, getting to work safely or something like that. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, Stacy, why would I have ever stopped to ask for God's guidance and direction for getting to work safely? I know how to drive. I can do this. Why would I ask for God's direction or guidance in doing my job correctly? I've been doing this job for 20 years. I could do it with my eyes closed. Why would I need to stop and ask for that?" Well, then, if that was your answer, your feeling, your thought, I can tell that you struggle with the same thing that I do. You see, as I read the scriptures, it seems very evident to me that God desires for us to be dependent on Him at all times and for everything, not just in the big things. In fact, I think as we're going to see in Psalm 127 this morning, the scriptures would go so far to say that as if we are not seeing ourselves as being truly dependent on God and absolutely everything in life, then what we are actually doing, whether we realize it or not, is that we are living a pointless life. I like Psalm 127 because it addresses this issue head on. Psalm 127 is what we would call a wisdom psalm, which means it's a little different than a lot of the other psalms we read in Scripture. A lot of the other psalms are psalms of praise or psalms of lament. But this one is different. It's a wisdom psalm. That means that its purpose is to teach. Its purpose is to instill wisdom in the singer. So that means it's kind of like a musical version of Proverbs, if you want to think of it that way. And the focus of this particular wisdom song is the necessity of being dependent on the Lord in absolutely everything we do. That is what you are supposed to get when you're done singing this song. And so it's laid out in what I think is a pretty typical Hebrew way. It begins with some basic teaching or exhortations about dependence on the Lord. Next, it provides a practical illustration of dependence, something that would have been very practical to the people who heard it originally. And then from these, we're going to be able to learn three lessons about dependence on the Lord that we can apply to our own lives. And so let's follow that model to see what is here in the text. Let's start with the exhortation concerning dependence here in verses 1 through 2. The psalmist says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, the writer sets up two scenarios here to act as a springboard of sorts into the rest of this psalm. He mentions the two activities of building a house and guarding a city. Now, both of these activities would have been very common practice in this day. People needed places to live, just like we do now, and so there would have constantly been new houses being constructed or fixed or whatever the case may be all around. And, of course, the defense of the city wall was also vital, and since they don't have radar or sensors or anything like that, they put men at the top of the city walls scanning the horizon, looking as far out as they can to find any sign of approaching danger. And you know what? While I certainly can't prove this biblically beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm pretty sure that they didn't pick just anybody to do either of those two tasks. Just think about it for yourself for a moment. Imagine that you were to decide today that you want to build a new home. Who are you going to call? Me with my mad table saw skills? Or maybe a professional builder who actually knows what he's doing? Right? You're not going to call me. You're going to call someone who has skill. And I'm pretty sure the same would have applied to them. They wouldn't just pick anyone to come and build their house for them. They're going to pick someone who knew how to do construction. The same would apply to the city, guarding of the city walls. They probably just didn't pick any soldier. Hey, you with the thick glasses, why don't you get up on the city walls and look for us? That guy's not getting that job. They're going to pick the guy who's got the best eyesight, who can see the farthest, who knows what he's looking for, to stand up on those city walls and watch for signs of danger. Now, what's my point here? My point is that what we have described for us here in verse 1 are two normal, everyday activities that are most likely being carried out by people who were highly skilled in doing them. And yet, notice what the psalmist says about these activities. He says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The word vain here, it literally means emptiness. Okay, like it's worthless. In other words, something that is totally pointless. Hey, look, you can go out and try to build any house you want. You can be the most skilled builder in town. You can have all the best construction materials. You can know those plans inside and out. But if the Lord isn't in the house, it's not getting built. Hey, and you can be the best soldier. You can have the best guards up on top of the walls. You can have it where they can see the farthest. But if the Lord isn't protecting that city, what they're doing isn't going to make any difference whatsoever. Your skill doesn't matter. Your planning doesn't matter. Your discipline doesn't matter. None of it matters if the Lord isn't in it. So then just think of what you do on a regular, daily basis. Just think of the task, let's say, of driving to work in the morning. You may be the best driver in town. You always wear your seatbelt and you never speed and you stop at the first hint of yellow. Understand, though, if the Lord doesn't keep you safe on the road, you're going to die. If the Lord isn't in it, all of your experience and precautions and safety measures, they are vain and pointless. That is exactly what the psalmist is trying to say here in verse 1, that apart from God's direct involvement in any and every area of life, nothing can be accomplished. He upholds and sustains everything we do. Now, having laid that foundation in verse 1, in verse 2, he begins to contrast two completely different ways of getting things done. And in the process, he weaves into this verse the necessity and blessedness of being dependent on God. He says, it's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. See, in the first part of that verse, you see a picture of a guy, right? And he gets up early every morning. He's up at the crack of dawn, and he works hard all day. I mean, he works late into the night. He's burning the midnight oil, and then he goes to bed tired, exhausted. He gets up the next day, and he does it again. He is truly, as the text says here, eating the bread of anxious toil. This is his diet. This is what he is feasting on. He feels like everything is on him. And so he goes out there and he works like everything is on him. That's his diet. And don't just think about work as you read this here. I mean, this can apply to so many things. Certainly it does apply to work. Many of us work very hard at whatever it is we do. We work long hours because we're committed to getting things done and having them done right. And while that can certainly be commendable, it can also be the sign of someone who doesn't understand how dependent on God they truly are. And so work certainly does apply here, but what about other things in life? What about like finances, for example? You know, I'm struck by how many people over the years I've run into who are so worried about the economy or their own personal situation, and so they work and they pinch all their pennies and they save and they agonize over the portfolio and over the bank accounts. And don't you realize how quickly that can all be taken away? Well, Jamie and I, we like to listen to books on tape. I was off my notes for a moment. When we travel, and we'll never forget this, we listened to Elie Wiesel's Night. It was a Jewish man who wrote about the Holocaust and his experience. And there was a scene in that was so poignant that we've never been able to get it out of our minds. He talked about their families had been told they were being moved, and so they brought all their possessions out in the streets. And he had this picture of some candlesticks that were in the street, and then the Nazis came and just loaded them up and left all their stuff out in the street. And he remembered just as he's leaving on the truck, looking back and seeing those candlesticks, all gone in a moment. And his life changed forever. That's not just the Holocaust, that's us. At any moment, there's no certainty in money. There's no certainty in possessions. I don't care how good or large your portfolio may be. You can take anything from any aspect of life and plug it in here, and you will find that verse 2 applies. The psalmist says that all your work and all your worry is pointless. It's vain. It's empty. It's worthless to worry about these things. And notice why it's pointless to worry about them. It's because God gives to his beloved sleep, rest. Or another way this can be translated is he gives to his beloved in their sleep when they are unable to do anything about it. That's the reason why all of this work and worry is vain, is because God gives his children sleep. In other words, God can take care of those things. He doesn't need us. He uses us, yes, I get that, but he doesn't need us. So we should work hard, and we should build houses, and we should watch the walls. The point here is not to say that there's no value in doing those kinds of things as a general rule. The point is simply to remind us that if God isn't in them, they're all going to be in vain. And if he is in them, then they'll succeed. It all comes back to him. It's kind of like that old saying that you're invincible until God's done with you. Have you ever heard that saying before? That's one, I don't know how many times I've said that to myself on airplane flights. I don't like flying very much. I'm kind of a bit of a chicken. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm afraid of falling. Let's just be very clear. but I'll be sitting there. I'm holding on. I'm trying to push back the emotions and tell myself, hey, you know what? I was in no more danger right now than I was an hour ago on the ground. Right? God upholds me. He sustains me. When he's done with me, he's done with me. And when he's not, he's not. So whether I'm on an airplane or in my car or brushing my teeth, I have nothing more or less to worry about here than I do anywhere else. Because whether I realize it or not, I'm dependent on God for my next breath at all moments. If he doesn't uphold and sustain me right now, I'm done. So God doesn't give us worry. He doesn't give us anxious bread. He gives us sleep. He gives us the ability to rest in him and be dependent on him for everything we need. That's the exhortation we see concerning dependence in verses 1 and 2. Now, beginning in verse 3, he transitions to an illustration of dependence. The text says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Now, these verses confuse a lot of people when they first read them in the flow of Psalm 127 here, because they don't understand what the overall psalm is doing. And so you might read them and think, well, how in the world does this fit in with house building and wall watching? How do these things go together? Well, it fits quite nicely, because what you have here is a very practical illustration of how the Lord provides. Verse 3 begins with a very simple concept. And that concept is that children are from the Lord. Okay? Now, not to belabor the obvious, but this is a really good example for us of what I was just talking about how we still need to be to work hard and be involved in the various tasks of life, even as we recognize our dependence on the Lord. You know, verses 1 and 2, the point of them was not to discourage us from going out and building houses, as if the right response would be, well, I'm not going to build, I'm just going to sit down and hope that overnight a house magically pops up. Or, you know, I'm not going to watch the city walls, I'm just going to go to bed and we're going to hope that we're safe in the morning. That wasn't the point of what he was doing in verses 1 and 2. Any more now than the point of verse 3 is attempting to discourage us from utilizing the normal processes of childbearing that God has put into this world. Do you understand where I'm going here? What verse 3 is saying is that a child is not merely the biological byproduct of sex. That's how our world wants to think of children today. But the psalmist is saying that's not right. No, no, no. Children are from the Lord. Children are a gift from God. Every child is, which means then that we, parents, are not the ultimate cause of our children's birth, even though we're involved in the process. Even in this most basic and common necessity of life on earth, we are dependent on God. And that means then that all of the benefits that flow from his goodness in this area are equally dependent on him as well. That's what verses 4 and 5 are teaching. Again, he presents two scenarios. First, he likens children to arrows in the hand of a warrior. And to really appreciate this, you have to go back in your mind's eye to a time when there wasn't a local police department you could call when there was a problem. You know, people in this day and age, they had to be pretty self-sufficient. Yeah, they lived in a community, but they were basically on their own. And your personal security was certainly one of those areas. So a man who had many children, particularly a man who had many sons, well, that was a blessed man. Hey, don't go messing with Mr. Jacob and his 12 sons over there. I mean, they can take care of themselves. Similarly, the second one he mentions here is judicial security. He talks in verse 5 about how this man will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The city gate was where disputes are handled. It's kind of like city hall and the local court all mixed together in one. And so if someone's trying to deal underhandedly with the father, a man who has a lot of children, especially, again, a lot of sons, he's got someone there to back him up, to protect him and watch out for his interest in that setting as well. Now, understand that to us, those might seem a little bit unusual because, again, we're just not used to thinking about life in these ways. But to the original readers, they would have seen these as huge blessings that are, as we can now see, blessings that come from the Lord himself through these kids. The children might look like the immediate source of these blessings, but they're not. Because the source of the children was who? It was God. Children are from the Lord. So do you understand what the psalmist's point is here now? And what he's doing with this? We are dependent on the Lord for absolutely everything. Everything. Now, what's the application? I see three things. Number one, it is God's choice to give us anything. It is God's choice to give us anything. We can work as hard as we want. We can try as much as we can. We can plan and scheme and connive. But in the end, every single thing we have is a gift from God. Everything. Whether you're talking about your family or your money or your job or your health or your life or salvation, the fact that anything happens at all is proof that God was in it. It shows us that he is sovereign over all. And when you realize that it's God's choice to give us anything, you will realize that that truth should make us humble. Humble because we weren't the originators of the things we have. We are recipients of God's goodness. We are really not our own, and everything we have is a gift from his good hand. We are completely dependent on him. Number two, it is our privilege then to be recipients of God's blessings. It is our privilege to be recipients of God's blessings. You see, God doesn't have to give us anything. I hope you believe that. I hope you understand that. He doesn't have to give us family or money or food or work or health or life or salvation, and yet he does. And the question is, why? A lot of times we spend our time going, God, why don't you give me more? But the real question we should be having is, God, why did you give me what I have at the moment anyway? Why have you been this good to me? I certainly don't deserve it. I certainly don't deserve it. Why does he choose to give us anything as opposed to giving us nothing? Why does he allow people who hate him to live at all? Why does he feed those who reject him? Why does he give children to those who despise him? Why does he give salvation to his enemies? Why does he forgive the rebel and the criminal? Why? Well, he does it because he's our maker, because he loves us, and because he wants to. And it is our privilege, particularly for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ and have been forgiven of our sins through his death on our behalf, to let him take care of those needs. It's a privilege. It reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. This is one of my, I have a few of these kind of passages that are like my all-time favorites. This is one of them for sure. Because I find this passage so convicting. I'm going to start reading it and you're going to like, oh yeah, I know this passage, but it's the part maybe you're not as familiar with that stands out to me. In verse 7, Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And we're all like, yes, we love those verses. I know those pretty well. Do you know what he says next? Verse 9. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? My question to you here is, do you really understand his point? He's talking to us as sinful parents. So if you're not a parent in here, maybe this may not connect quite as well, but it hopefully will someday for you, perhaps. But he's talking to us as sinful parents. You know, we worry, right? We worry about a million things. We worry for our kids, for their future. We worry about how to provide for them. And so we work really hard, and we've got all this, you know, striving in our minds and our lives. We're filled with anxiety about work and money and housing and everything else you can think of. And Jesus' response was really simple. In verse 7, he's like, okay, ask. Ask, it'll be given. That's it. Seek, you'll find it. Knock, it'll be open. And we hear those words, and as sinners, we go, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. I know it's not that simple. And so Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter, knowing our thoughts. He goes, okay, then, fine. Mom, dad, listen up. Which one of you, if your child came to you and said, Mom, I am so hungry, could I have a piece of bread? which of you would give him a rock? Dad, I'm so hungry. Could I have some fish sticks? Here, have a rattlesnake. Which of you would do that? And of course, as parents, because we love our kids and would do anything for them, and we would never, never look at our hungry child and go, here's a rock. Like, that thought is repugnant to me as a father, because I love my children. And so Jesus, having gotten us to that point, says, okay, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your perfect, righteous, holy, all-powerful Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to his children? Do you think you're more compassionate than God? Do you think you're more loving than God? Do you think you're kinder than God? We hear that, though, sometimes in our sin-filled, unbelieving hearts. We think of situations and we go, but yeah, God, I see this. I know what you're saying, but man, this thing in my life right now, it sure looks like a stone. And it sure tastes like a stone. And it sure feels like a stone. I'm telling you this morning, God never gives stones to his children. He always gives bread. Always. We may not be able to comprehend that. I mean, I've sat by people in deep grief, lost loved ones, going through terrible situations, and there is nothing in my eyes that looks like bread in this situation. It looks like a stone through and through to me. But God's word tells me, my perfect Father never gives me less than bread, ever, ever. And so the problem is not with the situation. The problem is with me and my perception. It is our privilege to be the recipients of God's blessings. It is our privilege to let him meet our needs. And if the first application should make us humble, then this application should make us thankful. When we realize that all of the things we have are from his hand, it should lead us to gratitude. Number three, it is our responsibility to wisely use then whatever God has given to us. It is our responsibility to wisely use whatever then God has given to us. So whether it's building a house or watching a city or having kids or anything else, we still need to do our part. We still need to go out and work hard and be faithful, because those things just don't happen on their own. They require work. The point of the author is that all of our work, all of our life, just has to be lived in total dependence on God. Otherwise, it's pointless. It's pointless. The first one encourages us to be humble. Second encourages us to be thankful. This one encourages us to be faithful in whatever God has given us, good stewards of the gifts that he has put into our lives. In 1876, Jean Sophia Piggott penned the words to a hymn that not many people know very well. It's called Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting. I don't know if you guys know that song or have ever sung it here. I'd never heard of it until I met my wife, and she had grown up singing it and liked it, and so I learned it from her. This hymn became sort of like a theme song for one of the greatest missionaries that's ever lived, Hudson Taylor. If you don't know Taylor, he was a pioneer missionary to China. In 1865, he founded the China Inland Mission. And over the next 35 years, that mission sent hundreds of missionaries all throughout inland and mainland China, spreading the gospel wherever they went. Well, in 1900, he was recuperating in Switzerland from an illness when the first news of the Boxer Rebellion that was happening in China reached his ears. For those of you who aren't up to date on your British colonial history in the Far East, the Boxer Rebellion was an uprising by nationalist forces who were concerned that all of this foreign influence coming into China was destroying Chinese life and culture. And so these people rose up and began to attack anyone who had converted to Christianity, any foreigners who were in the land. They were trying to save what they felt was traditional Chinese culture. And so over the course of that rebellion, tens of thousands of Christians were martyred, many of them Chinese converts. But missionaries and foreign Christians were also targeted as well. And in 1900, 58 adults and 21 children, all missionaries of the China Inland Mission, who had been sent out by Taylor, they're massacred by these rebels. And as news reports of these killings started coming in to Taylor, remember it's 1900, so he's not like reading tweets, he's getting letters coming in over time. As news is beginning to reach his ears, he wrote in his journal, quote, "I cannot read, I cannot pray, I can scarcely even think, but I can trust." And as report after report of the killings kept coming in, it's reported that he sat at his desk singing this hymn that he loved so much, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart." You see, at that moment, there's really nothing more that Taylor could do, right, than be dependent on God, just to rest in him. Again, it wasn't like he could hop on an airplane and fly over there and defend anyone. By the time the news got to him, the people were already dead. He couldn't spare their lives. He couldn't exchange his life for theirs. He couldn't pray for it to stop because it was already over. There was nothing he could do, and so he's powerless. And when we see someone in a powerless situation, we think, yes, it is right that they sit there and express their complete and utter dependence on God. They rest in him alone. It's the only choice he has. And it is certainly the right choice. Don't misunderstand me. He definitely responded in the right way. We should do the same when we find ourselves powerless, unable to affect things. But what the psalmist is trying to teach us this morning is that it's not just those moments when we're totally dependent. It's not just those moments when we feel powerless that we're actually dependent. It's every moment of every day of our entire life. We are fully and totally dependent on the Lord at all times. And so Jesus really did say it best in the passage that Pastor Jake read to us earlier. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And I ask you, do you really believe that? Because according to the psalmist, the answer to that question will determine whether or not you live a pointless life. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we come to you now and we confess that for much of our day, for many of our weeks and months and years, we go through the day and through the motions of life living as if we do not need you. Living as if we can make it on our own, as if we've got this, as if we know what we're doing, and therefore we don't need to stop and recognize our utter and complete dependence on you in all things. And yet, the psalmist this morning has reminded us that is a lie. That is a lie of rebellion that comes from our first parents, Lord. It is not true. We are in desperate need of you at all times. If you're not in the things of this life that we do on a daily basis, they will not be done. If it's the big things or the small things, it doesn't matter. And so, Lord, our hope is not in our plans, and our hope is not in our skills, and our hope is not in our abilities or our smarts or our money or our families or any other thing. Our hope must be in you, start to finish, A to Z, from the beginning of our life to the end. We do not live that way, and we confess it this morning, and we repent. Forgive us. Forgive us of our arrogance. Forgive us of our self-sufficiency. Lord, we need you. Even in sanctification, we need you. Lord, we cannot do this thing on our own. And so change us, Jesus, to be like you. You were fully dependent on the Father. You have told us that we can do nothing without you. And so we come to you this morning in faith, asking because you've told us to ask and we'll receive. asking that you will change us in this area. You are a good God. You're a good Father. You always give us bread. And so, Lord, give us the bread of dependence this morning, we ask. Root out our self-sufficiency. Root out our arrogance. Cause us to depend on you in all things. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its conviction, its power. I pray, Lord, that you will take it and apply it in our hearts in ways I can't possibly imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.